We as Christians certainly love the gospel message. And we also love to sing. The hymns that we have been singing are tremendous hymns, tremendous truth. We love to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. These words were written by John Newton. But we don't sing them about Newton. We take them to ourselves. And we sing about ourselves. We were actually lost and blind and dead too. The dead part didn't get included because I guess the poetry didn't allow it to be included. But we're lost, blind, and dead. And we have now been saved by the grace of God. And we rejoice in this truth. And it's wonderful truth. And sometimes we look and we say, I can't understand why others don't join in with us. Why do sinners reject the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ? The free offer of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. You say, well, because they are lost, blind, and dead. I say, very true. And because God has not found them, he has not opened their eyes, he has not caused them to have new life by being born again. I say, also very true. These are the theological reasons. And yet there are practical reasons as well. People don't come because they don't have the knowledge of the truth, heart knowledge of the truth. People don't come because they don't care. They don't care about eternity. They don't care about what will happen to them when they die. They don't care. And people don't come because they don't fully grasp the judgment to come. And really, people don't come because of pride. They believe that they are in control. They will establish what happens to them. It all depends upon them. And they think they know. They think they can fend for themselves. They think they don't need God, don't need salvation, don't need the kingdom of God. And all of this is the problem of pride. Pride sees oneself. Pride trusts in self. Pride depends upon self. And pride really doesn't see the need of anything or anyone else. This is a definite practical problem for sinners without Christ. But it also can be a problem for us as saints in Christ. As Christians, we can become proud when we begin to be self-reliant instead of God-reliant. And probably this happens to us every week, perhaps even every day. We become proud when we trust our own knowledge more than the Word of God. We can easily be led astray by our own sinful flesh. It's interesting to observe in Scripture the disciples struggling with their pride. They were called to follow Jesus Christ. They were faithful disciples, learners of Christ, of all that he did, and they observed all that he did, and they were hearing all of his wonderful teaching. But at times, their focus was on the wrong things. And it's sort of interesting to think of the disciples after Scripture was written and those that were still alive and not martyred, the disciples reading about their own experience and reading it in light of Jesus' death, in light of the coming of the Holy Spirit, in light of the Spirit of God teaching truth to their hearts so they understand things. And when they look back on their experience, they go, oh, no, no, that was definitely true of us, and we were so focused on the wrong thing here. We were not thinking through this properly. We didn't fully understand. We didn't fully understand the cross. We were looking at the kingdom. The Messiah is to come as the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's to establish his glorious kingdom. And that's what the Old Testament promises. So when the king comes, you're going to have the defeat of all the enemies and the establishment of the kingdom of God. And from an Old Testament perspective, you'd never know that Jesus Christ would come and then he would go back to heaven and there'd be 2,000 years and counting, 2,000 years of the gospel message going forth to the Gentiles. You can't tell that from the Old Testament scriptures. Because Jesus is coming as the Messiah. He came as the Messiah, and he died on the cross to accomplish the righteousness of the kingdom and the eternal life of those in the kingdom. All of that he came to establish. Sometimes the disciples, they were focused on the wrong things. And we're going to see in this passage of Scripture where two of them come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they are focused on the kingdom of God. And they are thinking also about their own place in the kingdom. They're thinking with a little bit of pride. They wanted their place in the kingdom beside the king. And Jesus patiently taught them to get their focus right. And he even gives them a very strong hint in this passage of what the right focus is. Yes, the kingdom is coming. But yes, they need to be saved. You cannot have an eternal kingdom without eternal salvation. And so Jesus taught them, and he taught them to be humble in thinking about the kingdom of God. Not about ruling with the king, but about serving as the king serves. So the disciples had a lot to learn, and so do we. So I don't think poorly about the disciples when I read through passages like this, because I think poorly of myself. And you can see yourself in these kinds of passages, and it's a good thing. Mark chapter 10, if you look in your Bibles, once again, Mark chapter 10 has sort of this theme of coming to Jesus, of people coming to Jesus, coming in the wrong way, coming in the right way, bringing their children, and it really leads to this wonderful passage with poor blind Bartimaeus. That's a wonderful text. But first we have James and John coming to him. And they come to him with a question. And let me again read that passage, verses 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We can, we can." And Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on the left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Now James and John, they come and they ask this question. I think when you look at this, you say, this is really a bold way of asking questions. And it sounds like it says, "We want you to do whatever we ask you to do." But the way in which this is actually written, it sort of has a little bit of the might and may in this. So it really reads more like this: "Teacher, we want that you might do for us what we might ask of you." There's a little bit of, it comes across in English just like a, "We want you to do what we're telling you to do." It sounds sort of like that, and it's not really like that. "We want that you might do what we might ask of you." And so Jesus said to them, "Well, what do you want me that I might do for you?" He answers in the same way. And they say, "Grant us that we might sit on your right hand and left hand in your glory." So there's a little bit of I think, respect. I want to be honest with James and John in this passage, in not just acting like they're just demanding something. But they come and they ask this question. They want position in the kingdom. And one of the things that ties all of these passages together again is when you look at the way in which Jesus answered them, when he says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? If you look back at verse 17 in this passage, the man, the rich young ruler, said, good teacher, what shall I do? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then after this passage, when you come to poor blind Bartimaeus in verse 51, you have the very same statement that is used here, where Jesus calls Bartimaeus and he says to Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want that I might do for you? But that's what he says to these two. What do you want that I might do for you? So they say, one on the right, one on the left in your glory. When you come in the fulfillment of all that you're doing, they're thinking and seeing the kingdom of God. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. They see this leading up to the coming of this glorious kingdom, and they say, we would like to sit on your right and left. Now, I'm sure they agreed with Peter when Peter, in verse 28, says, behold, we have left everything and followed you. James and John also have a special position with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, there were four disciples that were sort of the inner circle among the disciples. And Peter and Andrew and James and John, they observed things that some of the rest of the disciples didn't observe. They were sort of the inner circle, if there was an inner circle among the disciples. But James and John were related to Jesus. They were his cousins, first cousins. So they might have thought, well, we're first cousins, we're family. This is, we should have maybe a special place with reference to this kingdom. We're coming to Jerusalem. You're going to be the king. We'd like to sit on your right and your left. And so they're, in one sense, at this point, they're ignorant in their understanding. I'm saying that very respectfully to them, but they're ignorant in their understanding. Because they're thinking about this kingdom, this eternal kingdom, and where they're going to sit in the kingdom. But they're not thinking about the fact that if nothing changes in their lives, they're going to die. And they're going to die, and in terms of the expectation of a sinner, they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. How are they going to stay in the kingdom forever? I mean, are these disciples thinking, you know, this kingdom is a forever kingdom. How can I live forever in a forever kingdom? And it seems to be sort of a thought that should have crossed their minds. Apparently not. Maybe they're just thinking, you know, for the rest of our lives, we'd just like to be with you and next to you, and we're just thinking about, you know, life in front of us. We're thinking about all that's going to be enjoyed as far as your glorious kingdom that is coming. But a throne without salvation would only be a temporary blessing. A throne without salvation would only be a temporary blessing. And they should have asked for salvation. So I say, you know, in one sense, they ask for too much. But another sense, they didn't ask for enough, because they should have asked, they should have said, is there any way that you can save us forever? Is there any way that we can be saved forever? Is there any way that we can, if you're going to sit upon your glorious throne, and this is a forever throne, is there any way that we can be there with you forever? That would have been a great question. And I look at this and I think, yeah, they should have asked that. That should have been in their minds. But then I think about how we pray, how I pray. And how many times when we pray, Do we pray about our needs and the needs of others? That's a wonderful thing. We are a dependent people upon God. And the more we depend upon God, the more He loves it. And we have every reason to depend upon Him because we know that He is God. We know that we can do nothing without Him. And so we pray that He will provide our food. We pray that He will provide for our forgiveness. We pray that He will provide for our protection. We pray for health. We pray that He will give us wisdom. We pray for all of these things. It's interesting. Are we praying about what God is doing? When Jesus taught His disciples to pray, the first thing He taught them to pray about was pray about God. Do you pray about God? That's an interesting thought. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. First thing you pray about is the name of God. What are we praying about the name of God? We're praying that God's name should be set apart, should be sanctified. Dear God, You are the Creator. You are God. You own this world that we live in. This world is blessed with Your salvation. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the King. And most everybody could care less. A large portion of this world could care less. So are you praying, dear God, may Your name be highly exalted in my heart, in your hearts, in the hearts of the lost. May the sinners see their need of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. May Your name be exalted. That's what's going to happen in the kingdom of God, is the name of God and the name of Jesus is going to be highly exalted as it rightfully should be. Are we praying for that? You might sit back and say, does God need our prayers to accomplish that? And I say, God has called us to pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Are you praying for the coming of the kingdom of God, the fullness of that kingdom, with all of the saved people to be saved in order to be filling this kingdom forever and ever? Is that your concern? Is that your prayer? The name of God, the kingdom of God, and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Is that your concern? Is that our prayer, dear God? I know Your will is accomplished perfectly in heaven, but from a standpoint of people being in rebellion and disobedient to You, this is a whole different place here upon the earth. And we're praying that Your will be accomplished here upon the earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus, He said, when you pray, pray about God. Pray about His purposes. James and John, when they were coming before Jesus, they weren't saying to Him, why are we going to Jerusalem? What is going to take place there? Why do you keep talking about dying? What is the significance of your death with reference to the overall kingdom? These are great questions that they should be asking instead of, can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand? They believe the kingdom was coming. They want to be in it. I want to be in it too. I don't ask the Lord if I can be on the right hand and the left. I just ask the Lord that I can be there. I'm not being humble, but if I'm the last person and the worst person in heaven, I just want to be there. I want to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be in glory. I want to be glorified with the righteousness and the glory of Jesus Christ. I just want to be there. But sometimes when we get so occupied with our lives, we find it much easier to pray the second half of that prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It's a wonderful prayer. That's very practical. You've gone from this overall wonderful thing that all about God to saying, please, food. We need food. Can you provide our food for us? Can you provide for our forgiveness? Can you protect us from evil and the evil one? So the Lord's not saying pray about God and that's what you should do and don't worry about yourself. He says pray about God and pray about yourself. I think that what we do, what I tend to do, is I find it much easier to pray about the needs of my life and my heart and the needs of the people than I do of thinking about praying that God will accomplish his purposes. But it's wonderful to be God-centered in our prayers and to be praying about him. And these two disciples are walking with Jesus to go to Jerusalem to the most difficult part of the kingdom of God. And that is for Jesus Christ to lay his life down, for him to become sin for us. And for the wrath of God to be poured out upon Jesus Christ, not because he was ever a sinner, but because our sin was charged to his account. And he suffered and died in order to secure our forgiveness. The most difficult thing for Jesus to do, and they're thinking about where they sit. And when you look at it that way, you say, they're missing the big picture. And they're focused on things that are not that important. Jesus said to them, verses 38 and following, he said to them, you do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with I am baptized? Jesus said, if you want to sit with me, do you want to travel the journey with me? And his journey, as I said, is infinitely more difficult than any of our journeys or any of their journeys. But when he's talking about drinking the cup, it's sharing the cup, having fellowship with me in this cup, and to be baptized is to be identified with. But this is all in the context of suffering. Are you willing to suffer with me? I know you want to sit here and here with me, but are you willing to endure my sufferings with me? I'm not sure they fully grasp that. What they're thinking is, whatever you're doing, we want to be with you. We're going with you. So once again, they don't fully understand. And so they said, we can. Yeah, we can do that. And we look at that from this perspective, we say, well, that's another ignorance, that they were ignorant of their understanding before. Now they're ignorant of their abilities. They are ignorant in their overconfidence and pride. But see, yeah, we can go with you. These two disciples will run from him when it comes to suffering. We would have run with them when this crowd of soldiers and people came to arrest him. We would have fled just like they did. But they said, oh yeah, we are able. We're able to do that. And that's the problem of pride. That's the problem of pride that we can struggle with when they should have said, we can do what you enable us to do. We can, if you enable us, we can do whatever. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the way Paul said it. I can do all things through Christ. So they could have said, we can do this if you will help us. But they didn't say that. They said, oh, no, we can do this. we can go and we can take on whatever is set before us. And so Jesus said to them, the cup I drink, you shall drink. You will indeed enter into my sufferings. You shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. You shall suffer. But to give, where to sit on my right and left, that's not mine to give. But rather that belongs to another. That's really what the Father is going to designate. And here it indicates that Jesus is always being submissive to the Father. He didn't say, whoever sits on my right and left, that's what I'll make that decision. Please don't ask me that question. But he says, no, I'm here. I'm going to Jerusalem. I want you to understand. I'm going to Jerusalem to fulfill the Father's plan for me. I'm going in obedience to him. And when who sits on my right and left, that's a part of the Father's determination. That's what he will decide, not me. But, and the way in which it's stated, it's prepared and it's stated in a passive sense, which means it's not what they're going to do, it's not what he's going to do, it's what God ultimately will do. But when he says you shall share in the sufferings, what's interesting is James was the first martyr. First martyr of the disciples, anyway. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on those who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword." He was beheaded, according to tradition. John suffered many things. He was banished ultimately to the Isle of Patmos, but he also suffered persecution. He was probably one of the younger ones of the disciples and lived to be live longer than all the rest of them. So they did enter into the sufferings of Jesus Christ, and they did so with a different attitude than they have here, because they did so in light of the cross of Jesus Christ, in light of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for them. Well, the passage continues, and it says that the 10 were indignant. They began to feel indignant towards James and John, hearing what they were doing. I'm not sure from how this happened, whether they may have seen the mother of James and John, their aunt, the aunt of Jesus, going with James and John to talk to Jesus, and they may have then heard what this conversation was all about. But they heard this, and they were indignant because, wait a second, we want to sit on the right hand and the left hand. Why do they get first shot at the seating arrangement with reference to the kingdom of God? They're also focused on the kingdom. And so Jesus says that there's something you all need to hear. There's two things that he really focuses on. One is on what it means to rule in the kingdom of God and how you get into the kingdom of God. First, what it means, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know, and when he says you know, he means you know and you continue to know. You've observed this, you've seen this, so this is something he's very familiar with. That those who recognize as rulers, who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. He says, you know the Gentiles, how they work. And when they are in a position of power, they lord it over. What that means is they dominate completely. And the great men, they exercise authority, they reign. And this has to do with even sovereign rule as far as humanly possible. So they dominate, they exercise their sovereignty over people. And we recognize this in much of leadership. I hate to say that, but it's still true. But he says, not so with This is not what's happening. If you're thinking about sitting on my right and on my left in order that you may dominate and be sovereign and rule and reign over everyone, that's not what the kingdom of God is about. Remember, when you have the greatest commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. The kingdom of God is not a place of to dominate other people. It's a place to love other people. That's going to be God is love. That's the rule of the kingdom. In a perfect kingdom, you're still going to have loving the Lord your God with all your heart and loving one another as yourself. The Ten Commandments won't apply in the kingdom of God because nobody can be murdered and all the rest of that cannot be done. But the summary of the law, loving God and loving one another, will do that perfectly. The kingdom of God is going to be a kingdom of love. Will there be authority? I'm sure there will be authority in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is certainly going to be the king. And there may be authorities. God has always had authorities in all that he has created, so I think that'll all be there. But it will be a loving authority, not a dominating authority, not a commanding authority. And that's to be true in the church. So Christian leaders, if they want to be great in terms of their importance, they shall be servants. They shall be, and the word that's used there is deacons. They shall be those who serve tables, those who serve. Leaders are known for their service. And those who wish to be first, and that really means first above all others, in first place, shall be slaves. And the word is doulos. And sometimes doulos is translated servant, but it really means slave. And a slave is someone who is owned by someone else, a someone who does not have a will of his own, but has the will of the master. And it says, you shall be a slave of all. You shall be in that relationship with everyone else. So if you think you're going to sit on the right and left and you're going to have this exercise of authority and all the rest, it says, when you know, in the kingdom of God, we are slaves, and we are slaves of one another, to serve one another. We're owned by one another. We belong to one another. That's the way this world should be. That's the way this world should be. That's the way this world will be in the kingdom of God. There will be genuine love for one another. You look at our country today and you say one of the things that's missing in our country today is genuine love for one another. Our country is a mess. Why? Because we abandoned God. We've abandoned God in applying God's principles in a sinful world. But love for one another? I think we have fear of one another. We don't know what a day may bring. We don't know what's going to happen. We live in some ways, we should not, but we live with the uncertainty of the events that are taking place all around us. What a wonderful thing to think of the kingdom of God, where there is this perfect love for one another. Perfect love for one another. I don't even really know what that could look like. But certainly the leaders in the kingdom of God, whoever they may be. By the way, when I think of people sitting on the right and left, my first choice would probably be Abraham and Moses, or maybe Abraham, Moses, and the Apostle Paul sort of maybe pretty close in there too. I mean, I can think of a lot of people that would be, you know, here and here. But that's not my decision. It's not for me to think about. But whoever these authorities may be, and we may be under authority, under the authorities of one another, it will be a loving authority. It will be a serving authority. That's amazing. But what's really amazing is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of that. You say, well, how is the example? Well, in this last statement, for even the Son of Man is with reference to his going up before the Father, and the Son of Man shall receive the kingdom. And the Son of Man, this is one who is humanity, The deity is not emphasized here, but the humanity, the Son of Man. But this is the one that proceeds up into the before the Father and receives the kingdom given to him, not here upon the earth, but given by God because it belongs to God. God is the one who gives people in authority their position in this world. People who are rulers in this world are put there by God. You see, even in a democracy where we vote or in a republic where we elect, and I say, they are put there by God. God is the one who sets the rulers in place. And that includes rulers like Hitler and rulers like Stalin and rulers that were not so great. They're put there by God. And God is the one who rules. But here he's talking about the Son of Man who is ultimately the King. So what did he come to do? He came to serve everybody. He came to serve. Now notice what it says in the text. For the Son of Man, this one designated to go and receive the kingdom of God, and Jesus speaks of himself in the third person here. He's talking about using the Son of Man for that very reason. He could have said, for I didn't come, but he mentions this King reference. For the Son of Man had come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To give his life a ransom for many. The word for ransom means to loose or to set free. One of the things, the three great works of Jesus Christ on the cross was propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. You should know those terms. You should know what they mean. But redemption has to do with Jesus dying on the cross to set us free from sin and death. And one of the great things that happens after the cross is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because if one smidge of one smallest sin remained upon Jesus Christ and was not propitiated, God pouring out his wrath, his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal salvation. If there was one smidge of sin that remained upon Jesus Christ would have remained in the grave. That's why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so wonderful, because though he became sin for us, propitiation paid in full, Jesus Christ rises from the dead because the grave cannot hold him. Nothing can hold him. There's no sin. There's no death that can hold him. He's paid the price. He's paid the ransom to set us free. And his resurrection is the declaration that it's a perfect payment. You're never going to get a note. I was going to say a text message. I don't think we're using cell phones in heaven. But you'll never get a text message from God in heaven saying, you know, there's been a bit of a mistake. There's a few of your sins that were not exactly covered at the cross. You know, I know that will never happen because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Not raised from the dead through sin, but because there was nothing holding him there. And so when God imputed our sin to Jesus Christ on the cross, Jesus, that is paid in full at the cross. Paid in full. Fully accomplished. When Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, he was speaking of propitiation. It is finished. The atonement is made. The sacrifice is complete. All of the sin that was charged to me has been eternally punished in the eternal Son for our eternal salvation. It's a wonderful way to say it. This transaction is an amazing thing that takes place in a matter of hours on the cross. But it's an eternal transaction. If you ever wondered why Jesus Christ didn't have to go forever to hell forever for us, I say he did go to hell forever on the cross for us. Paid in full, the ransom for many. for all who are in Christ, for all who are saved. The people who are not saved are going to suffer in hell for all of their sins. Jesus suffered and died for many, not for a few, for many. And it's the contrast between few and many is here, but it's for all who are in Christ and all who will be in Christ by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're working. It is an atoning work for the people of God, for all who are in the kingdom of God. In hell, the atonement is of no value for those who are in hell. They will suffer for their sins, all of their sins, forever. That part is as amazing to me as our part in being saved. Forever separated from God. Not just for a time, forever. The same word used for eternal salvation is used for eternal death. And they suffer for all of their sins. Will there be levels in hell? I assume there will be. None of the levels are appealing. But there may be different ones or different levels. I don't know how eternal wrath is played out, but I just simply know that the atonement is of no value for them then. And at this point, what Jesus is doing is he's saying, you need to understand that the kingdom of God is not about you ruling, it's about you serving. But the kingdom of God is also about what the Son of God does for you. James and John, you need Jesus Christ to take your sin and your death and atone for it at the cross. If he doesn't do that, you're not even going to be in the kingdom of God. That sin must be atoned for. And why does Jesus Christ do that? The answer is because he loves us. Because he loves us. It is the love of God, love of the Father, the love of the Son at the cross that is seen in all of its fullness. So you say, well, wow, this is amazing. But this really is a wonderful point, because when Jesus is going to Jerusalem, in my understanding, this is really one of the first points, at least in the book of Mark, it's the first time when he mentions the fact that there is an atonement that needs to be made. There's a redemption that the Son of God needs to accomplish in order for us to even be in the kingdom. That's why we rejoice in the gospel message. That's why we rejoice in Jesus Christ. I heard somebody recently saying that I hope I live a good enough life that I get to heaven. I said, none of us are going to live a good enough life to get to heaven. It is Jesus who lived a good enough life to be in heaven. It is Jesus who atoned for us. Paid in full. We have been redeemed. The payment has been made at the cross, in full, at the cross. And we are brought into that salvation by the Holy Spirit because of God the Father. It's this complete work that is accomplished. And Jesus is saying, you want to know why we're going to Jerusalem? This is why we're going. You want to know why I keep talking about that? I'm going to go there. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be tried. It's because of the theology of what takes place at the cross. It's because of the atoning work. And it's as if Jesus is saying to James and John, you need to see atonement. You need to see salvation before you're ever going to see the kingdom. If you don't get that part, you'll never get any part. So again, this passage is about coming to Jesus and coming in the right way. And you say, well, it's very easy to see that the rich young ruler, he came in the wrong way. Well, it's also very easy to see James and John coming in the wrong way. They're coming for what they get. They're coming to be rulers in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is very clear and very patient in teaching his disciples the truth that they need to know, not only about the kingdom of God, but about the salvation of the kingdom of God. I have to tell you, I can hardly wait for the kingdom of God. I have no concept of what it's going to be like. Because I'm going to be, you guys aren't even going to recognize me. I'm going to be perfect. When I'm in the kingdom of God, I'm forgiven of all my sins. I'm justified. I'm just as righteous as Jesus is righteous. Whoa. And I'm just as glorified as Jesus is glorified. You're going to have to recognize me with a name tag. I'm telling you, it'll have to be, I'll put it real big so you can see it through the glory of all that God gives to us. But I'm just saying this, I can't even understand a world of people that truly love one another. If you want to know if people love you, drive your car. Just drive your car. And if you do something wrong, people love to let you know about that, how much they love you. A lot of times people let me know they can show you that you're number one in their life. And there's just a lot of animosity and hatred and everything else going around. Just step in line in front of somebody. What is it going to be like when you have perfect love? When you have perfect service to one another? It's going to be amazing. We should be looking forward to the kingdom of God, but because of the salvation that was accomplished through Jesus Christ. So I say to you again, come to Christ. Come to Christ in order to be saved and brought into this glorious kingdom. And we should be kingdom bound. We should be thinking about the kingdom of God. This is a wonderful kingdom that is coming. It is more wonderful than anything you could ever imagine. Well, let me just say one thing and then I'll be done. I recently heard someone emphasize again, living life, coram Deo, Latin, coram Deo. It's an expression that Luther is sort of famous for, coram Deo. It really means having been saved by God, we live our lives before God. We live our lives before the face of God is what it literally means, before the face of God, which means as a Christian, we're already in the presence of God. And we should live every day as if God, we're living with his face in front of us, watching us. It really means in front of God, in the presence of God. James and John were in the presence of Jesus. They needed to look at their lives and say, Jesus, what are you doing? What do we need to know about you? Not, we know what we want. We want to know if you're going to give us what we want. No, you live as if you're living in the face of God. And sometimes people like to do sinful things in darkness. They want to think that nobody's watching and nobody is seeing. We live as Christians, coram Deo, in the face of God, in the presence of God. And this God who loves us at the cross is the God who goes with us in all of life and his face is upon us. Always think of living your life with the face of God before you, looking for his kingdom, looking for his will, looking for his purposes to be accomplished in your life. Come to Christ. We come to Christ not just to have salvation, put it in our pocket and live like we want. We've come to Christ to receive the salvation, to look for his kingdom, to live in his presence. Live as if God is watching you at all times. That's a wonderful thing to think about. Luther is exactly right. Coram Deo, Latin expression, but a great statement. But the point is, these disciples should have been saying, Jesus, you're going to Jerusalem. What are you doing? What are you serving? Why do I need your service? Why do I need your love? That's the way we should live our lives. Looking into the face of God for all that he wants us to do in all of life because of all he has done for us. Great truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that your face is upon us. You never turn away. You're always with us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, We're thankful for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving us perfectly, saving us perfectly, establishing a kingdom for us perfectly. We're thankful that all that you're accomplishing in our lives. And Lord, we look at our world today and we say, oh, this world is in need of a revival. The church is in need of revival. And the sinful people are in need of awakening that only you can give. Lord, we pray that the work of the cross will come to its fullness. And we pray that you will save and you will sanctify and you will glorify in your glorious kingdom. And we look forward to that kingdom. So thank you for James and John, and thank you for their statement and the learning that we can get from looking at this. Thank you that you humble our hearts in order that we may walk with you in the truth. May your face be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.